Galatians 5 open in front of you, although we will dart around one or two other passages as well. We're working our way through the fruit of the Spirit, and we're on week three, so I think the theme is already clear. In fact, as I've been preparing this, I've had going through my mind the John Lennon song 1969. I imagine only Nigel here can remember back that far. So, all we are saying is give peace a chance. We could have had on the hymn, on the organ, it would have been great. But it was a kind of an iconic song, and actually I was only six when you were singing it, so I don't remember it very well. But it was a song that was sort of in the drug-fueled hippie culture, looking for an escapism, desire for peace, you know, peace. That kind of piece. In an interview after the release of the song, John Lennon said, "We ain't giving the gospel here, we're just saying, how about this version?" It was very interesting. Well, despite some wonderful music, I am sure that it is possible that the gospel version will improve upon that song. And it is that theme of peace which flows out of grasping the gospel that really is the theme of this section of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it goes without saying that humanity is searching for peace, but largely fails to find it. When we eventually agreed between myself and the publisher a title for my book, we entitled it Stress the Path to Peace. And there is actually no specific chapter on the subject of peace in the book, so it might seem like a slightly odd subtitle. But that was largely because actually that is what we search for, peace in our hearts, peace in the world, peace in our lives. And it's a sort of a composite combination of getting a number of things right in the presence of God. And peace is largely absent from the world and from our own lives. Why do I break the speed limit driving down the motorway on my way to holiday? It makes no sense. Why is it that carving out time for family meals often turn into a battleground? Why is it that when I walk around God's beautiful creation trying to absorb his glory and his wonder, that my mind is racing, that I'm restless, that it takes me such a long time to appreciate his beauty in the world around me? Why do I want to rest, to take time off work, but when I do, I can't? I'm fidgety. I'm glancing over this, that, and the other, and can't really rest or be at peace. We long for peace, but peace often is largely elusive. I was rereading the famous Augustine quote that you will know when we get to it at the end of this paragraph from his Confessions, Book 1, and I thought it was just worth reading this paragraph to you. Bear in mind, obviously, he uses man, and we should say humanity here, but I won't change the words as we go along. "Great art thou, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is thy power, and thy wisdom there is no end. And man, being a part of thy creation, desires to praise thee. Man who bears about with him his mortality, the witness of his sin, and the witness that thou resistest the pride. And yet this part of thy creation desires to praise thee. Thou movest us to delight in praising thee. For thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." So we believe that there is peace in God. But actually, we don't necessarily find that to be true in practice as believers as much as the world itself does not. So we take a well-known quote like the one in Philippians 4, Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And you may have heard sermons, and I know I've preached them, that God takes all the broken pieces of your life and gives you unbroken peace. And that's true, but does the peace which passes understanding mean that I will always be at peace? Well, I think plainly not. Often I'm troubled. Often I find myself out of kilter with this world and with other people. Secondly, we also look at a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul talks about the unity that flows from the gospel. So we say something like the peace of God is first vertical, peace with God, and then horizontal, peace, in case of Ephesians 2, between Jew and Gentile, but indeed across all humanity. And again, it's a certain aspiration that we work towards, but it doesn't mean that there's always harmony between people as a result of the gospel, even within Christian circles. Which leads me, just for a moment, to summarize those main themes that you know very well. Peace is spoken of in terms of peace with God, and quick flip around the Bible will help you navigate this. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1, verses you know very well, speaks about that peace. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because by faith we've gained access to grace. So that is a gift of God, that we're no longer at war with him. He's given us the gift of peace, that, if you like, is that vertical dimension. Secondly, I think there is a promise of peace within ourselves. Jesus, after the resurrection, stood amongst the disciples, showed them his wounds and said, "Peace be among you." The psalmist talks about peace guarding our hearts. And then, as we've already suggested, there is peace with each other, like the Ephesians 2 passage. Jesus was said to be the Prince of Peace, that famous prophecy in Isaiah 9, verse 6. But what I want to suggest, and this is the linkage and where we're kind of traveling towards, that the idea of shalom, it is the all-encompassing term which covers all of these things. Paul starts his Galatian letter, as many of his others, with the greeting grace and peace. And in Hebrew, the word shalom was used as a greeting. Peace, or hope it goes well with you. In Latin, it's pax, and in Arabic, salam. All throughout those cultures, there was the idea that I'm not just saying hello to you, but I'm wishing well-being upon you, wholeness, flourishing, delight in God and his world. Hence, to be human to human, or human to creation, or human to creator, to know peace is to be in harmony in all of those directions. And there's a marvelous little quote that I'll return to at the end of the sermon by Cornelius Plantinga, in which he says, "Sin is culpable shalom breaking." So as we turn to Ephesians 5 and look at peace in this context, I want you to bear that in mind. Because understanding the word peace as part of the fruit of the Spirit is this God-orientated and God-loving way of life that actually would be known to anybody who's read throughout the corpus of Scripture. And there's a contrast, of course, that's very strong in Galatians 5. And we need to look at the list of vices, or what Paul calls the work of the flesh, 1921, and contrast that with the list of virtues, the fruit of the Spirit. So look at that list of the anti-God way of living, if you like, or hopefully you don't like. This is a way of looking at it. And most of the commentators divide them up into sort of a four-part list. There's sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Immorality, indecency, impropriety. These are sexual sins. Interesting that, you know, we're often told that the church talks too much about these things, although, of course, the culture is obsessed by them. But Paul puts this at the front of his list here. It's often going to be a battleground for the Christian and for the church in the world. Next, you have idolatry and witchcraft, false worship and fascination with evil. And these are not sexual sins, but they're religious sins. how we fail to worship God in the way that he deserves. And then you have what are sometimes called social sins: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and the like. And just turn on any reality TV show during the week, or preferably don't. But, you know, watch The Apprentice, or watch other programs that I've confessed I've never watched, like I'm a Celebrity Getting Out of Here. But, you know, in things like that, where there's so much in the, when you put human beings together, you see all of these social sins: jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, and so on. And then the list ends with drunkenness and orgies, interestingly, perhaps particularly focusing down in the effect of alcohol on social behavior. This is a terrible list of the idolatrous and immoral life. And those who live like this, says Paul, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's the anti-God way of living. And then the contrast comes in such a refreshing way. The life of the Spirit, those who walk in step with the Spirit, those who are filled by the Spirit, those who are directed and controlled by the Spirit, will overflow with this fruit: love, serving the needs of others for their sake and not for your own. So we will be committed one to another because of love. Joy, last week we were thinking about this, enjoying God for who he is in himself and not just for what he gives you. And it's a kind of steady, trusting outlook on life. Peace, today's theme, trusting in God, not overly worried and stressed because you're at peace with God and his world. Patience, bearing up under pressure and trial, even when that trial is prolonged and difficult. Taking it on the chin without becoming bitter. Kindness and goodness, virtues that we would love to see in others as well as in ourselves. Integrity, honesty, transparency, generosity. Faithfulness, where people who are known for reliability and trustfulness, people who commit to their word. Gentleness, a picture of humility, self-forgetfulness, undefended about ourselves. And self-control, the self under the control of the Spirit, not some Herculean self-effort, but the Spirit controlling ourselves, not subject to passing whims and passions, but rather under the rule and lovely reign of God. We should look for fruit. You remember that picture of Jesus going into Jerusalem and looking at the fig tree, and commentators have a field day on whether there really should have been fruit there or not. And I think probably most people think, well, there should have been signs of an early crop, and Jesus would at least have hoped for a degree of fruitfulness amongst his people, and hence he curses the tree as a picture of what's about to happen in Jerusalem. And actually looks at our lives and looks for fruit, and we should too. This is not just a nice Christian list. And in fact, I think many of us have a tendency to kind of score it on a curve. So we find ourselves thinking that we're relatively more loving than some people we know, and there's always likely to be somebody more miserable or horrible than you, but that's not really a great way to grade the curve. Or we think, well, I can manage 6 or 7 out of 9. Bit grumpy in the morning, but basically peaceful. I mean, you know, that sort of kind of way we go about it, speaking personally. But the Christian life is one that is led by the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 14. And actually, if you don't have this fruit growing in your life, the implication is that you've not begun as a Christian. That we should be fearful that the tree is dead if it produces no fruit. And of course, as I said last week, it is one fruit. Or if you like, and Tim Keller uses this illustration of a diamond with many facets. Or if you prefer, an orange with segments in it. But it is one fruit. So we're not at liberty to say I'm better on this one but not so good on that one, because all of these things should be part of a godly Christian life. supernatural character all come together. And the old throwaway line is true. God wants spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. And you must have heard that one before. And that's what we're looking for, is that fruit. We should expect it in our community. I'll carry on when Ben starts shaking his head. He's back. Okay. We're looking for fruit. So, and this is where I try to draw some of these threads together. I've suggested to you that the first three are more focused in a goalward direction. Love, joy, peace. And Paul begins his letter, grace and peace to you. But I think that in the light of all of this preamble, they do all belong together. You cannot separate out, as it were, the vertical from the horizontal. You cannot so dissect the fruit that you'll go after one portion and peace without the other. They all belong together. And as the whole list implies, peacefulness and harmony within ourselves and within our communities is infectious and flows out to others. And hence, I wonder whether the Hebrew concept of shalom helps us get a grasp of this all-encompassing nature of peace. I mentioned Plantinga's really helpful book, A Breviary of Sin, and commend it to you. I've been reading it this week. And I'm just going to read, it's a slightly long paragraph, but I think he makes this point rather well. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder at its creator and savior, opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. We might define evil as any spoiling of shalom, any deviation from the way God wants things to be. So thinking along these lines, we can see that sin is a subset of evil. It's any evil for which somebody is to blame. Sin is culpable evil. Sin grieves God, offends God, betrays God. And not just because God is touchy. God hates sin against himself, against neighbors, against the good creation, because sin breaks peace. God is for shalom and therefore against sin. So it's not a complicated message, is it? Not conceptually difficult to understand. And I want to encourage you to seek after peace. That's why I actually asked for Psalm 133 to be read. And actually, I didn't realize until we read it from Common Worship, the little inscription that's given at the top that mentions the word peace, which I think is helpful. Of course, the psalm itself does not mention peace, but it gives this wonderful picture of what shalom in the community looks like. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And when God's people live together in unity, it flows across them and through them and beyond them to bless those in the immediate and far distant. It's a wonderful picture of what that sort of wholeness and connected life looks like. And then just one final cross-reference. was also contemplating Jesus' response, which is a little after the cursing of the fig tree, in which in Luke chapter 19, you have Jesus approaching Jerusalem, verse 41, and when he saw it, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." I wonder when we come to pray in a minute whether we can feel that empathy with Jesus as we scan around our families, our friends, our church, our community, our nation, and our world. If you, only you, had known the things that make for peace, but you did not. Peace is a gift and a blessing. We want to thank God for it and revel in it. Peace is a way of life. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. And peace is contagious. You catch it by being in contact with Spirit-filled Christians. And actually, John Lennon, we are preaching the gospel here. Give peace a chance. Because this gospel version does transform people's lives and changes the world. Shall we pray that that would be true? Lord, we've pondered the fact that humanity is on a search for peace, but finds it so elusive. And yet, Lord, what you have done supremely in sending your Son to be the bridge, the reconciler, the peace giver, the one who offers shalom, peace. And we pray, Lord, that the fruit of the Spirit would be fostered and nurtured in our lives, and that we would be contagious Christians in our broken world. In Jesus' name, amen.